At Christmas time, it can be exciting and joyful when a child opens, if they receive a toy that is electronic in nature, it generally requires what? Batteries. Generally requires batteries. Now that doesn't really mean much to the child, but to the parent, that can be either a cause for anxiety or a cause for relief because they planned ahead and looked at the box and read to see if there were batteries included in that box. If batteries are not included, and the parent didn't have the foresight to read the box ahead of time to see if they needed to purchase batteries so that when that child opened that gift on Christmas Day, and of course they want to use it right away, don't they? If they didn't look ahead to do that, that can be cause for great anxiety. In the church, God, this organism that is the church, and the mechanism that is the church, God has included the batteries in the life of the church. Batteries are always included. And we're studying those. We're going to begin to study those today. Those batteries are gifts of the Holy Spirit. Gifts of the Holy Spirit. And thus far in our study of the Holy Spirit, we have largely examined the indwelling and the personal nature or the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And last week, I concluded our study of 1 Corinthians 12, 1-7 by pointing out Paul's emphasis in verse 7 that to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. When we have an accurate and firm grasp on the indwelling and personal ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, when we walk by the Spirit and put to death the deeds of the flesh, when we, according to Galatians 5:16, when we are constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, with the result that we enjoy, serve, and submit to one another. That's Ephesians 5:18 through 21 there. And when we properly identify and understand the source and power of spiritual gifts, we will become the spiritual community that God has designed and called us to be. And this morning, we're going to shift our attention to the community aspect. We've been looking at the personal, individual ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to shift to the community aspect of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, namely through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And today we're only going to be able to look at two, and I believe there are three different categories of the gifts. The sign gifts, the speaking gifts, and the serving gifts. I've touched a little bit already on the sign gifts, and I'm just going to talk about them briefly this morning, and then we're going to move on to the more permanent gifts, and specifically the speaking gifts of the Spirit. Now, the sign gifts, as I talked about a few weeks ago, were temporary in nature. I believe they were limited to the time of the apostles. Those gifts were miracles, healing, languages, or what are often referred to as tongues, and interpretation of tongues. And now, it's not that God is not any longer performing miracles in response to the prayers of the saints. God is not done performing miracles. What I'm getting at here is that these sign gifts that were given to the apostles performed through human agents in the early church. So by way of reminder, the sign gifts were the miracles, the healings, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. We call these the sign gifts because they were designated for a specific time and, more importantly, for a specific purpose. The early church did not yet have a recognized standard of authoritative New Testament writings, what is often called by theologians the canon of Scripture, not C-A-N-N-O-N, but C-A-N-O-N. It basically refers to a plumb line, something by which to carpenters use it to have a standard by which to build the rest of the structure. There's a plumb line, something by which to judge everything else. So in the earliest church, they did not yet have authoritative New Testament writings. It took a couple of decades for them to begin being circulated, produced, and circulated after the day of Pentecost. Yet Christ expected his apostles and a few close associates to authoritatively teach sound doctrine to the young church. In order to authenticate the source the power and the authority of their message, God gifted them with the ability to perform signs, wonders, and mighty works, according to 2 Corinthians 12:12. Actually, in 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul called them the signs of a true apostle. And by granting the true apostles with sign gifts, God placed his stamp upon them as his specific and appointed messengers, his anointed messengers for the early church. That is why in the infancy stages of the church, it says that believers devoted themselves, according to Acts 2:42, to the apostles' teaching. That was one of the things they were known for, meeting from house to house regularly, breaking bread together in the apostles' teaching and in prayers. In other words, the way to know if the teaching was authoritative for faith and practice was whether or not it proceeded from the apostles. Now, there were sign gifts that were not limited to the apostles, and those were tongues. According to Acts chapter 2, they were actual languages. There's probably about a dozen to 15 languages listed there in the early part of Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And the interpretation, so tongues and the interpretation of tongues were not limited to the apostles. The purpose of tongues was to signify the arrival and the filling of the Holy Spirit upon believers. And this, of course, occurred on the day of Pentecost. And then on three other occasions, if you, by way of reminder, they were in Acts chapter 8, the Holy Spirit fell upon the Samaritans. In Acts chapter 10, the Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentiles at Cornelius' home in Caesarea. Paul came down from Joppa. Paul received a vision, and eventually Cornelius sent some men down to meet Paul in Joppa. Paul came down to Caesarea, or came up to Caesarea, and there he brought the gospel to Cornelius' home. And it says he and his household were baptized. Many came to faith in Christ and were baptized as a result of that. And finally, in Acts chapter 19, the Holy Spirit fell upon 12 men at Ephesus, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. In each case, the group became significantly smaller. And after the first letter to the Corinthians, the mention of the sign gifts were spoken of as a past event. And thus we see Acts chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, where Jesus said, you are to wait for the Holy Spirit, and when he comes upon you, you'll be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In the book of Acts, we see that happening. As the Holy Spirit comes to and upon the Samaritans, and then to the Gentiles, and then on the Ephesians, the gospel is spreading. The Holy Spirit is going to the ends of the earth, literally. In each instance where the Holy Spirit fell upon the different groups, it was accompanied by tongues, miracles, or mighty works. After 1 Corinthians, there really is no more mentioning of the sign gifts as operational. New Testament letters were being written and circulated. Apostles were dying, or being killed, is probably better said. And the church began to flourish under the leadership of qualified godly leaders and the mutual edification that occurred from the identification, the development, and the exercise of the spiritual gifts of all believers. And the purpose for which the sign gifts were given was passing away, and as 1 Corinthians 13 says, ready to cease. So by the time of the destruction of Jerusalem that occurred in 70 AD, most of the apostles were dead, and the majority of the New Testament was written. The last apostle, John, doesn't make any mention of the assigned gifts in his epistles. So we can probably conclude that after 70 AD, the miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit through the human agents had virtually passed away. Most of the letters had been written. They were being quickly circulated throughout the church after that. So as we transition to the subject of the spiritual gifts available and useful to the church today, I think it will be helpful to identify the passages that they come from. Maybe you've heard of the spiritual gifts, and you're familiar with, or maybe you're not familiar with, where those lists are contained. There are basically four New Testament lists of spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10, and verse 28. Romans 12, 6 through 8. And I'm giving it to you in this order for a specific purpose. 1 Corinthians was the first of these letters, these lists I'm going to give to you. 1 Corinthians is the first of these letters to be written. Then came Romans. 1 Corinthians was written in about AD 54 to 55. Then Romans was written about 3 to 4 years later in AD 57. That's the second list of spiritual gifts. Those two, by the way, 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans chapter 12, had contained the longest and most significant list of the gifts. And then next comes Ephesians 4, 11, written about 4 years after Romans, about AD 61. And finally, 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. And I'm going to come back to all these, so if you're taking notes, you don't need to write down all these lists right now. I'll come back to all of these individually. I'm just kind of giving you an overview of where we're going. So the last list being 1 Peter 4, 10 through 11, AD 64 or 65. Now, before we begin looking at the gifts one by one, I want to look at 1 Peter 4, and I want to work our way backwards as kind of an overview of where we're going. I want to work our way backwards from the most recent letter written that contains reference to the spiritual gifts, and specifically a list of spiritual gifts, and then work our way back to the first, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, or the letter to 1 Corinthians. I'm going to work our way backwards chronologically by the date they were written, beginning with the most recent. 1 Peter, and you can turn there for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Peter writes, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ." As I said, 1 Peter was written in either 64 or 65 AD. That would make his teaching on the spiritual gifts the last to be written. And rather than provide us with a detailed list of the gifts, Peter gives what I believe are classifications or groupings of gifts. And those two classifications, those two groupings, are speaking gifts and serving gifts. And by the way, I believe as we will work our way backwards, these are the two categories of gifts. These are the two categories that all the spiritual gifts available for the believers today and active in the church today, they all fall into these two categories. And over this week and next week, we'll see how they fit in those two categories. In addition to those classifications or groupings, I believe Peter gives some important details regarding the gifts that must govern their use for every believer. We've already looked at how you need to be. There's some prerequisites for ministering our spiritual gift. You must be walking in the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. You cannot unselfishly serve whatever spiritual gift it is that God has given you if we are entertaining a habitual sin in our lives. It's going to hinder how we minister the spiritual gift that God's given to us. And also, we need to be being filled with the Holy Spirit as well. These are a couple of the prerequisites. And together, get some more of the prerequisites, you'll have to go back and listen to my messages. The gift of apostleship, Peter notes that they are received, first of all, Peter notes that in verse 10, 1 Peter 4:10, that the gifts are received, not earned. Look down at your Bibles. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. In fact, the Greek word that the gift comes from is charisma, which comes from the root word meaning grace in the New Testament. Grace is undeserved favor, the undeserved favor of God. We don't do anything to earn grace. When we give our children gifts at Christmas time, or we give someone a gift on their birthday or something like that, We're not giving it to them because they earned it, whether they earned it or not. We give it to them because we love them and we want to bestow that gift on them. Second, Peter notes that they are to be exercised for the purpose of serving one another. There is to be no selfishness in the exercising of our spiritual gifts. Third, Peter notes that those who have one of the speaking gifts are confined to Scripture. This governing principle is both beneficial for the speaker and the receiver. The speaker has his message to deliver. He doesn't have to concoct a message to deliver to God's people, to the saints. It's found right here in the Word of God. And the receiver has a standard by which to test or examine the content of the messenger or the speaker, the one who is prophesying, the one who is speaking forth God's word. Well, there's another passage. So that's 1 Peter 4. And as I said, we're working our way backwards. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. And this actually gets into the first list as we work our way backwards from the most recent letter to the oldest concerning the list of spiritual gifts. This one is the first listing of gifts as we work our way that way. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus was written around AD 61, as I said. In this list, Paul mentions gifts that fall into the speaking category. Although they all come with the inherent responsibility of leadership, there's kind of a dual action, a dual ability here. The gift of apostleship, having ended with the death of John the Baptist, that leaves us with prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Again, Paul emphasizes the purpose of the gifts. These speaking leadership gifts, they are for the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ. By the way, if you're wondering who is responsible for the growth of the church and how it is accomplished, your answer is right here in Ephesians 4, 12. The saints are responsible for that. Spiritual growth is a personal and a corporate effort. It requires the collective efforts of each member pulling his or her own spiritual weight, exercising and ministering the spiritual gifts. And working our way backwards, now we're in Romans 12, 6 through 8. Romans 12, 6 through 8 brings up the next list. And Paul writes there, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. And next in this chronological lineup is Romans 12. And this letter written about 57 AD. Like Peter, Paul emphasized the gracious nature of the spiritual gifts. They are received, not earned. The Holy Spirit grants them according to his sovereign will, his sovereign purposes. And here in Romans 12, 6 through 8, Paul identifies seven gifts. Four out of the seven gifts receive additional criteria by which to exercise them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So we have some additional criteria in the list in Romans chapter 12 by which to exercise a few of those gifts. Now, I hope you're beginning to notice in these lists, there aren't long detailed instructions on these spiritual gifts. And I'm just going to be quite frank with you this morning. Right now, this morning, I wish I had all of these gifts so that I could better understand how to explain them to you. I'm going to do the best I can today. But this is part of the mystery of the spiritual gifts. They're varied in nature. They're varied in actions. They're varied, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, various gifts occurring in various actions occurring with various different services. And as you read through these different lists, they all repeat. Peter and Paul say the same thing. There's a variation in these things. And so it can look like it looks different in different persons. There's a variety of ways that they can be manifest. And finally, our last list, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 8 through 10 and verse 28. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance or the word of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by this one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. And God has appointed in the church first, this is verse 28, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Chronologically speaking, this first letter to the Corinthians is the earliest in the lineup of New Testament works listing spiritual gifts. Out of the four lists, this is the only one that mentions the sign gifts. And admittedly, this is the trickiest list to work with out of the four. With the exception of verse 28, Paul listed spiritual gifts, it seems, somewhat kind of randomly. The first two spiritual gifts listed are not mentioned anywhere else. And so the way I understand, and we'll look at those as we get to those this morning, but I think that the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge, or the utterance of wisdom and the utterance of knowledge, are just an explanation in how one way in which that gift is worked out in the believer. The fact that the sign gifts are mentioned here shows that they were still in operation at this time in 1 Corinthians. In fact, Paul gives a long discourse on the spiritual gifts as you look at 1 Corinthians 12 through chapter 14. So this morning, we're going to just look at the speaking gifts, and next week we'll pick up and finish off with the serving gifts. And those speaking gifts are prophecy, knowledge, wisdom, teaching, exhortation. And prophecy is mentioned both in Romans chapter 12, verse 6, and 1 Corinthians 12, 10. And Paul had a lot to say about prophecy in Romans chapter 13, and especially Romans chapter 14. First mentioning in Romans chapter, or excuse me, I meant 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says that love is to be desired above all spiritual gifts, even above prophecy. He closes out 1 Corinthians chapter 13 speaking that way. And then when he gets into 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he speaks about how prophecy is above tongues. The Corinthians had a problem with tongues. They were fixated on it, and they were pursuing what they thought were the highest or the greatest gifts. And in doing that, they were neglecting, or they were selfishly trying to exercise these gifts, and they were neglecting the true ministry of the spiritual gifts and the neglecting of their brethren. But first, we're going to look here at prophecy. Prophecy means to speak forth. And then, so though sometimes it was revelatory, it primarily referred to speaking forth truth that had already been revealed. The period of time given to the writing of the New Testament was relatively short, between 50 and 60 years. The first book of the Bible that we believe was written was the book of James, written sometime in the 40s AD. During that time period, there was both revelatory prophecy and public preaching of God's word. All prophecy after the close of the canon of Scripture is therefore the public preaching of God's word. The canon of Scripture was finished when the book of Revelation was written, about 95, 96 AD. That's the last New Testament book written. And after that time, it was prophecy was proclaiming the word of God that had already been canonized, already been revealed. The canon of Scripture was closed. In fact, John gave a warning at the end of the book of Revelation. most of us are familiar with. And he says in Revelation 22, verse 18, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Now, it's often argued that John was referring to this book, the book of Revelation, but the canon of Scripture, the whole of the Bible, Old and New Testament, is incomplete without the book of Revelation. And thus, I believe he's referring to the whole, all of Scriptures, Old and New Testament. Certainly, he's referring to Revelation, but he's referring, I believe, to the whole of Scripture. Prophecy is listed in two of the different lists, and I already pointed this out, Romans chapter 12, verse 6, and 1 Corinthians 12, 10. In Romans 12, it is listed among the speaking and serving gifts. No sign gifts are mentioned in the Romans list. Therefore, I believe that the mention of prophecy in Romans refers to the regular public preaching of God's word. In 1 Corinthians 12, 10, prophecy is listed among the sign gifts, and I believe maybe referring to prophecy in the revelatory, new revelation sense. So that's a look at prophecy. The second gift falling under this category of the speaking gifts, and we're not going to stay in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and Romans and then work our way through each of the letter. I'm just going to take the gifts under these two categories, and we'll look at them in that sense, and we'll be going back and forth between these passages. So knowledge is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In 1 Corinthians 12, 8, wisdom precedes knowledge, but there is good reason to take knowledge before wisdom logically. Wisdom is knowledge rightly applied. Therefore, it seems necessary to have a right understanding of truth before we can properly apply it. Those who have the gift of knowledge have the ability to study the mysteries of God's word and to communicate them with understanding to others. There are several passages in the New Testament, several verses in the New Testament that speak of the mysteries, and all of them are found in Paul's letters. There are two verses in particular that I think it would be good for us to look at. The first one is in 1 Corinthians 13, 2, because it falls within this context. It's in the context of spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians 13, 2, Paul says, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge. That's the first passage. It falls within this. Secondly, in Colossians 2, 1 through 2, Paul says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, he's writing to the Colossians, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. The mysteries are unraveled. The mysteries are understood in Christ himself. Because Old Testament believers looked forward to something that had not yet occurred, but was only predicted, there was a veil of mystery, according to 2 Corinthians 3:14, that remained over their understanding due to the old covenant. Just like when Moses came down off the mountain, or when Moses was up on the mountain, and he saw a reflection of God's glory, he was tucked behind a rock so that he could not see the full manifestation of God's glory. He had to be veiled from it. And New Testament believers have the advantage of looking back. The sacrificial, atoning death of Christ for sinners is a historical reality. However, there remains a fuller understanding of the mysteries of the gospel and salvation for every believer, and God has gifted some with the knowledge in order to clarify those mysteries, which are revealed in Jesus Christ, according to Colossians 2:2. So this is the gift of prophecy, the gift of knowledge. and your speaking gifts. A third one is wisdom, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, now verse 8. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom. The most well-known teaching in Scripture on wisdom is found in the book of Proverbs. In fact, you could call the Proverbs wise instructions for right living. The Proverbs are not promises or guarantees, but a manual for wise living based on the experience of some who have applied knowledge to their living, both positively and negatively. Gives positive instructions, positive proverbs, and negative proverbs. Generally speaking, if you live this way, this will be the outcome of your life. If you live this way, this could be the negative outcome of your life. And wisdom presupposes experience. In other words, there is an experience in applying the truth of God in one's life that presupposes being wise. You don't often hear someone who is young being called wise. They lack the experience. We generally withhold that label, the label of someone being wise, for someone who is older and has the understanding and experience to back it up. And to gain a better understanding of wisdom, I would encourage you to read and study a few passages, particularly Proverbs 2, 1 through 8, where the writer expresses the value of wisdom. But I would also turn your attention to James chapter 1 and James chapter 3. In fact, go ahead and turn in your Bibles quickly to James chapter 1. Verse 5. We'll look at verse 5 first. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, I don't think James here is specifically referring to the gift of wisdom. There is a wisdom that I believe is available to all believers, and it's both a work of inspiration and perspiration. You have to obey the word of God, test and see that the Lord is good by rightly applying his truths in your life, and the result of that is experience that leads to wisdom. The experience that leads to wisdom. And then secondly, look over at James chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. James writes, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." So here you see James connecting wisdom to action. In fact, if you read the book of James, faith, you'll learn the main theme in the book of James is faith works. Faith without works is dead. Therefore, faith works. Faith works. And wisdom is the result of knowledge rightly applied. And then secondly, in James 3:17, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere," or without hypocrisy. Therefore, those with the gift of wisdom have a particular ability to take an accurate understanding of truth and model it through obedient living that demonstrates how to live wisely according to God's word. And James in 3:17 gives some criteria by which to judge that wisdom, whether it's really wise, true wisdom or not. That wisdom is first pure, then it's peaceable, it's gentle, open, it's reasonable, it's full of mercy, good fruits, and without hypocrisy. That's wisdom. Another one of the speaking gifts is teaching. Romans chapter 12, verse 7. Or he who teaches in his teaching. He who teaches in his teaching. Teaches is the verb, and teaching is the object of that verb. In other words, the one who has the gift of teaching are to exercise that gift according to the grace bestowed by God. Like all gifts, there are varieties of gifting. If someone's teaching Awana, they are to teach according to the measure granted to them by God. If teaching children's Sunday school, they are to teach according to the measure granted by God. If teaching adult Sunday school, they're to teach according to God's grace, the gifting of God. If teaching the whole congregation, teaching according to the gift that God has granted to that person. And teaching is closely related to knowledge, and some measure of knowledge presupposes the gift of teaching. It seems likely that the one who has the gift of teaching also has, to varying degrees, the gift of knowledge. And the one who has the gift of knowledge should really consider teaching. The gift of teaching is not necessarily limited to the church itself. Although I believe that is that's the primary application, you find those with the gift of teaching in Christian education institutions like colleges, seminaries, and other places where God's word is foundational to learning. And the final gift that I want to look at this morning under the speaking category is the gift of exhortation. And right there in Romans chapter 12, verse 8. The one who exhorts in his exhortation. The final speaking gift that we'll look at this morning is the spiritual gift of exhortation. And unfortunately, this one is one that can be abused. Exhortation is often mistaken for admonishment. Now, admonishment in and of itself is not bad, but when an admonishment is substituted as in place of exhortation, it can be bad. Admonishment, you'll find that in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12, and 14, is the negative form of applying correction to someone's life. Although the manner that admonishment is never to be harsh or cruel, it is a way to warn a brother or sister, a fellow believer, of disobedient living and to remind them of the better path of righteous living, living according to God's standard for living. Exhortation comes from the same root word that we get encourager, comforter, and helper. It refers to someone who comes alongside another person to give help, to give aid. May you recall in John chapter 14, Jesus is explaining to his disciples that he's going to depart from them. He's going to be crucified. He's going to leave this world. They're very discouraged about this. And he comes along and he encourages them by telling them in John 14, 16, Jesus said, I will send a helper to you. And that helper was the Holy Spirit. The same word used here in Romans chapter 12 to explain what exhortation is, the idea of comfort, encourage, and to help is used of the Holy Spirit. In that verse, he used the same word. Exhortation is the positive side of applying correction in the fellow believer's life. It is the balanced application of truth and grace. It's not just telling someone the truth and then leaving them to their own devices to work it out, like a set of do's or don'ts. It is not just grace that says, I will just listen to your problems, but offer no biblical help, offer no encouragement, no counsel, no comfort. Exhortation is speaking the truth in love to one another in such a way that we offer one another real help, real encouragement, and real comfort. That is the gift of exhortation. And those with the gift of exhortation, like those with the gift of teaching, are to minister it according to the measure of grace that God has granted to you. Ephesians 4:15 says, Paul writes, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is a description of a body of believers, of a group of believers who are submitted under the headship of Christ, who are walking by the Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit continually, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and exercising their spiritual gifts within the body of Christ. One of the great realities as we transition to celebrate the Lord's table this morning, one of the great realities celebrated at the Lord's table is the unity that exists among the brethren. Maybe you've experienced or have heard of a group of believers refraining from taking the Lord's Supper, refraining from taking communion at certain times. And it probably was due to disunity among the body. And in times, it might be proper to refrain from doing that. Well, we're not going to do that this morning. I don't think there's a spirit of disunity in our body. In fact, I think just the opposite. I see a strong unity in our church at this present time. But one of the great realities celebrated at the Lord's table is the unity that exists among brothers. And in fact, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 to 22 makes that abundantly clear. Just turn over to 1 Corinthians for a moment. Paul says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." So that's a negative way of describing the unity that should exist among believers in celebrating the Lord's table. The discovery, development, and exercising of spiritual gifts is one way in which we build unity in the church. As a corporate body, we are all dependent upon Christ, yes, but we are also interdependent upon one another for the spiritual gifting that God has granted every individual member of the body. And when that doesn't exist, and I realize we haven't gone through the full list of gifts yet, when that doesn't exist, it actually breeds a certain kind of disunity. It may be a disunity of ignorance, or it may be a disunity of practice. In other words, somebody says, I just refrain from, or I just choose not to serve in the body of Christ, exercising my spiritual gift. And in most cases, I don't think it's that somebody doesn't know what their spiritual gift is. It's not that they know what their spiritual gift is. They just don't even care what that spiritual gift is and to find out what it is and to exercise it within the body. But you need to know that not doing that harms the unity in the body of Christ. It creates a certain kind of disunity, whether it's by ignorance or whether it's by design. Celebrating the Lord's table is one of the great privileges and activities of the church that demonstrates our unity. Like speaking the truth in love and practicing the New Testament one another commands, the proper exercise of spiritual gifts are just another one of the methods that God has built in to the fabric of the church to produce unity in the body. And one result of that unity is that participation in the Lord's table becomes a sweet time of fellowship in the body and a sweet fragrance to our Lord as we do it in unity. And that unity should be expressed visibly, but that unity begins in our heart. And if our hearts are right, then the practice will follow. Well, I would just encourage you this morning that if you've come and you're carrying a weight of sin, I know there's been times in my life where I have refrained from taking communion because I didn't think I had properly dealt with sin in my life, and I think that improper or that not dealing with sin in my life was I needed to confess sin to someone else, and I didn't have the opportunity to do that right in that moment, and so I refrained from taking the Lord's Supper, from participating in communion. And short of that, I think this is a time as we take the Lord's Supper, as we sing through a hymn, as we pass out the elements, please take that time to bring whatever that is and that sin might be. And it may not be you're struggling with a particular pattern of sin in your life or habitual sin or harboring bitterness in your heart or anything like that. It may be that you just want to express your thankfulness to the Lord for what he has done for you. So both are appropriate, both the confession of sin and the expressing of gratitude in your heart to the Lord for what he has done for us and forgiving our sins on the cross. And so I'd invite you to take that time to reflect upon that and meditate upon the Lord's goodness, that Father has taken our sins and placed them upon Christ, and he bore all our sin on the cross once and for all to forgive us our sins. Well, let's pray. And as we pray, I'd just like to invite the men to come forward to help pass out and serve the Lord's Supper this morning. Father, we thank you that you have not left us in the dark. You have not made things so mysterious for us or so difficult for us that we fail to act because of fear that we may or may not get it right. We already know the reality, Lord. The reality is that we cannot do anything right in and of ourselves, that we are dependent upon your righteousness in order to allow us to do anything right. We're dependent upon your favor, your faith, the gift of faith that you give us, the gift of repentance that you give us. Lord, we know that every good and perfect gift comes down from you, our Father in heaven. And so we just want to express our gratitude for that this morning, Lord. And Lord, I pray that if there be any burdens that are, any particular weights weighing down one of the saints here this morning, Lord, that you would help them to leave that at the cross and to look to you, their righteousness. So, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.